Please open your Bibles to Matthew chapter 7. Thank you, Jesus. A couple weeks ago, maybe even a whole month ago, I ministered and I preached a message that I entitled No Means No. And we talked about the fact that in God there is no darkness at all. In Him is light, and in Him is no darkness at all. And one of the passages we made our way to was Matthew 7, verse 13 and 14. We're going to start there this morning. Enter in at the straight gate, for wide is the gate and broad is the way that leads to destruction, and many there be which go in thereat. Because straight is the gate and narrow is the way which leads unto life, and few there be that find it. Hallelujah. Lord, I just thank you for your anointing this morning upon your word and upon me. I thank you, Lord, that you are more faithful to us than we are to you. And that, Lord, even as we spend a bit of time with you this morning, Lord, that you're better as a teacher than we are as students, and you will get us taught. Let your anointing flow mightily here in this place. Amen. Amen. So we were looking at this passage here that what we see is straight is the gate that God would have us enter in by. Meaning that it is narrow, meaning that there's not much that fits on it. And in particular, one of the things that we saw is it's not just any old thing that doesn't fit on that path. It's the things of this world. You know, we could go over to 1 John chapter 2 and look at verses 13, 14, 15, 16, where it talks about not loving the world and the things that are in the world, the lusts of the eyes, the lusts of the flesh, and the pride of life, and so forth. And really, those are the things that don't fit on the path with us as we press into God, as we walk along with Him. The path that leads to the life that He has for us, this path is a narrow path. And on the one hand, it feels like it's a great sacrifice on our part to give up some of the things that we have in this world. But is it really a great sacrifice to sell everything we have to obtain the pearl of great price? It isn't. It's kind of like, let's say you had a 1982 Cavalier. Did they even exist then? We'll call it a Chevette. A 1982 Chevette. It's, you know, held together by duct tape and prayer. And you have to get rid of that to be given a brand new 2019, take your pick, BMW M5. So I love my Chevette and I can't part with it. You'll have to keep your M5. Seriously? I mean, this is a very simplistic example in terms of what we give up in this world to obtain that which God has for us. See, we can only walk in as much of the life that He has for us as we make room for. If I make a lot of room for the things of this world in my life, then I'm crowding out the life that God has for me. Does that make sense? And that life is so much more than I even understand yet at this time. Amen? But so many of these things, they don't fit on the narrow path, and we have to leave them by the side of the road. Or the alternative, of course, is that we accommodate these things and we only can make it so far down that path. Narrow is this way, and our flesh fights us continuously. And the temptation for us on a regular basis, on a daily basis, is to always follow the path of least resistance. Because the reality is, as much as we might look upon the things that we hold on to that are the things of this world, the things of the flesh, these are the things that mean something to us. They're our attachments. We are attached to them. They're significant to us. And we don't want to let them go. That's the truth, isn't it? And it's painful for us to let go of some of these things. It's not easy. And the temptation is to continuously on a daily basis take the path of least resistance, which is to just hold on to all these things, the things that the Holy Spirit is speaking to us about and saying, look, this has got to go. You can't have this in your life anymore. We want to hold on to them. You know, we could say, for example, you know, unforgiveness is an issue. And it's an issue because if unforgiveness didn't feel good, people wouldn't stay in it. There's a degree to which the flesh feels good in that unforgiveness. Why? Because There's a justification. I'm right, they're wrong, and the flesh doesn't want to let go of that. Because forgiveness, there's an aspect to which it doesn't matter if I'm right and he's wrong, I'm letting it go. The flesh doesn't want to. The flesh says, no, no, I need my pound of flesh. I need justice in order to be able to go forward. You know, a lot of times when we have someone in unforgiveness, they're completely oblivious to the fact that they even did anything wrong. And yet, there we are. And we can't carry on down that narrow path. This thing is holding us back. Is it worth it? It's not. It's that 82 Chevette held together by duct tape and prayer. What we see in the body of Christ is that there are a lot of believers in the body of Christ. There's a lot of people who have said yes to Jesus, and they're genuine people. They're people who have genuinely received Jesus as their Lord and Savior. They are people who have genuinely come to a place of saying, I can only have a relationship with the Father by virtue of what Jesus has done. I can't, by my own works, obtain righteousness. There is a genuineness in that belief. And what we see, however, is that for a lot of believers, that's as far as they go. They have never become disciples. John chapter 8, verse 31 says, if you continue in my word, then you are my disciples. So it's one thing to be a believer, but it's a different story to be a disciple. A believer is someone who has a righteous walk. And we know these people, don't we? They're not people who are living in sin in any way, shape, or form in terms of calling sin righteousness. They know that abortion is wrong and they don't engage in it and they don't vote for people who support these things and they don't promote abortion. And they're not living in sin with a woman or a man or whatever it might be. And when people say, well, I think, you know, love is love and this is okay, they'll say, no, that's not what the Bible says. I mean, these are righteous people. They're not walking or living a lifestyle of sin. They're not walking in darkness, and yet they're not really disciples. God is calling us to be more than just believers and more than just people who say, well, that's right and that's wrong. But he's calling us to be people who are disciplined followers of Christ. And to be a disciplined follower of Christ, which means that we will embark on a journey on the narrow path that seems to get narrower and narrower and narrower and narrower. And what's amazing to me is how often you can be on that path, and you know, we're not on that path alone. We have a whole bunch of other Christians there with us, but so many of us can't agree as to what belongs on the path and what doesn't. And really, it really comes down to, in many things, we have to walk according to our convictions. If God is telling you something's wrong in your life, then you need to deal with it accordingly. It's wrong for you. Keep on walking. So frequently I'm reminded of Peter, who looked back at John when Jesus told him, you're going to die a martyr, and he looked back at John and said, well, what about him? I want him to die badly too. Thanks, Peter, jerk. Who wants a friend like Peter? Anyways, so many times we could say to the Lord, but it's okay for him to do, why isn't it okay for me? Jesus could say, what's it to you? Mind your business. In French, we say, mêle-toi de tes oignons. Mêle-toi de tes oignons. Mind your own onions. Hallelujah. So we see that in the body of Christ, we have people who want to be disciples, who are on this narrow path. And I remember even at one point in my teen years, seeing some people who were, I would say, were probably very far ahead of me on that path and thinking they were completely crazy. That they were, off the deep end and really excessive in some of the choices that they would make. You know, God doesn't expect that of us and so forth. And so, you know, we see that there are some who are merely believers and there's a lot going on in their lives that maybe we would say, well, I'm further down the path and these things don't belong anymore. But a lot of what we see in the body of Christ today is that there are people who would call themselves believers, but don't live like believers. Who call themselves Christians and call themselves disciples of Christ, but don't. And I think what we see in terms of Israel, you know, the Israel that left Egypt, This is a picture of the modern day church. You know, it was said recently, God took Israel out of Egypt in one day, but after 40 years, he still hadn't managed to get a whole lot of Egypt out of Israel. We see a lot of Egypt in the body of Christ today. We see a lot of the world in the body of Christ today, and a lot of what we're seeing happening is there's an accommodation of the world in the body of Christ, and this should not be. There are things that we see in the body of Christ in terms of accommodating sin to the degree to which it's no longer sin. And in fact, we see in the body of Christ as a rule, in terms of in general, there is a strong desire to be accepted by the world. And the truth is, Jesus said, the world will not accept you. Matthew 10, if you want, you can turn there with me. We're going to come back to chapter 7 in a moment. Matthew 10, verse 22, Jesus was saying to his disciples, you shall be hated of all men for my name's sake. Now, I'm not saying that, you know, we should go out into the world and make sure people hate us, that we should behave in such a way that people begin to hate us. But if we're walking in a way that is righteous, in a way that is godly, it is inevitable that at some point or another we will offend people. At some point or another, somebody's going to say, hey, wait a minute, you're a Christian. What do you think of such and such? And your response should be one that if they don't agree with you, they may not like you as much as they used to. It's inevitable. One of the problems we have as Christians is, I don't like it when people don't like me, especially in my workplace, especially where I go every single day. I don't want conflict in my life every single day. So there's a tendency or maybe a bent towards, you know, the fear of man in terms of I'm going to craft a diplomatic answer that is going to satisfy this person and maybe satisfy God. There's no in-betweens, there's no middle ground, and our mission is to satisfy God, not people. Amen? So I remember a time when I was about 23 years old, and I had just started my job in the government back in Canada. And, you know, I made it no secret in terms of who I was, in terms of my walk with Christ, in terms of my eventual goal of leaving that job to be in full-time ministry. And so people knew about my walk, and people knew, you know, the things that I believed and so forth. And inevitably, it happened on a pretty regular basis that people would confront me and ask me, well, what do you think of this, or what do you think of that? And one particular morning, on a Monday morning, in fact, this gal approached me and said, oh, Alain, I met this woman yesterday. She was such a sweet woman. You'd love her. Such a sweet woman. Alain, you would think the world of her. I said, oh, really? Well, tell me a little bit about her. And then she says, she's a white witch. And then my heart went, oh, no. And then she went on to say about, you know, how she was a compassionate person and just full of love and kindness for other people and so forth. And then, again, just kept going on about how much this woman and I would get along. And then finally, I had an opportunity to speak, at which point I said, I actually don't think we'd get along too well. She said, well, what do you mean? I said, well, witchcraft is against God. It's antichrist. It's demonic, and God would have no part of that, and neither would I. And in fact, I would probably, depending on the things she might say, I might have to oppose her in a public way. And then, you know, of course, she was very offended. Immediately, I could see her face just begin to glow red, and her eyes got really big. And at that very moment, a gentleman walked into the room, and he was a gentleman who was openly gay. And she pointed at him, and she said, well, what about him? And I was like, oh, no, I already knew what she was thinking. But I said, well, what do you mean, what about him? What do you think of him? Oh, boy. Well, God loves him, but homosexuality is a sin, and he needs to repent of that and walk away from it. I can't believe what I'm hearing. You're not who I thought you were. And then she made a beeline for him, and I couldn't hear what she was saying, but she was, you know, gesticulating and pointing back at me, and he's like this, and I was like, oh, Lord, just what I need at 7:30 on a Monday morning, right? I could have crafted a diplomatic answer. Oh, yeah, I'm sure we'd get along. I'm a loving person. She's a loving person. I could have avoided the whole confrontation on homosexuality. What does the Bible have to say about that and so forth? That's not what God is calling us to. You shall be hated of all men for my name's sake, but he that endures to the end shall be saved. When they persecute you in this city, flee you into another. For verily I say unto you, you shall not have gone over the cities of Israel till the Son of Man be come. The disciple is not above his master, nor the servant above his Lord. It is enough for the disciple that he be as his master, and the servant as his Lord. If they have called the master of the house Beelzebub, how much more shall they call them of his household? See, this is part of what, I mean, if this is not happening in your life on a regular basis, it could just be that you're not, your life is not in a situation where you're confronted by things, okay? And we're not like going out looking for it. So you don't go into a gay bar and tell everyone they're going to hell, okay? You're not trying to put yourself in a situation where they're going to hate you. But on the flip side, there are occasions where we are confronted with what's going on in the world and we're given an opportunity to declare the truth, the righteousness. And in fact, the loving thing is to declare that truth. In the days of Noah, the Bible declares that he was the only righteous man, and he was a preacher of righteousness, which means he went about the land telling everybody, what you're doing is iniquity. You must repent. There is destruction coming. Do you think that made him popular? Do you think people invited him to their barbecue? Hey, we're having a barbecue on Saturday. Noah, why don't you come over, bring the family? Yeah. Nope. He was probably a pretty lonely guy. It is enough for the disciple that he be as his master. One of the things that we see in the world so very frequently is that there are churches, there are preachers and pastors and ministers who want to make friends with the world in hopes to save them. That they want to be in tune with or acceptable, or I want to be relatable to the world so that the world will come in and receive Christ. But if you have to compromise the gospel of Jesus Christ and water down the gospel of Jesus Christ to make it relatable, what Jesus are we now offering them? What gospel are we truly giving them if we're saying, you can receive Jesus and keep your sin? That is not a gospel that will save them, because it's not the gospel of Jesus Christ. Amen? In the Word of God, we're even instructed, in order to stay on this narrow path, to even take drastic measures in our own personal lives to do so. In Matthew 5, verse 29, it says, If your right eye offends you, pluck it out and cast it from you. For it is profitable for you that one of your members should perish, and not that the whole body should be cast into hell. And if your right hand offend you, cut it off and cast it from you. For it is profitable for you that one member should perish, and not that the whole body should be cast into hell. And really, you know, this is imagery. Jesus is not encouraging us to actually maim ourselves, which is good, because if my right hand were to offend me, I you know, sometimes when I imagine the Word of God in action, I imagine, okay, let's say my right hand were to offend me. I cut it off. When I pick myself up off the floor from fainting from all the blood and all the pain, there it is, laying on the pulpit. No hand. There it is, sitting on the pulpit. And the Word says to take it and cast it. For me, that's difficult, because this is my throwing arm. And I'm not very good at throwing with my throwing arm. So I take my right hand with my left hand, and it maybe just flops on the floor right there. Lord, have mercy. But in all seriousness, that was funnier than you guys gave me laughs. But anyways, in all seriousness, is this a doctrine that is preached in the body of Christ? That we should take drastic measure to eliminate something out of our lives, maybe even something that on some levels could be a good thing. Let's say we have a relationship with someone. It's not a godless, unrighteous relationship in terms of cohabitation or something like that. But it's a relationship that causes us to sin. Could it be that God would call us to set that aside? Doesn't Jesus at one point say, hey, this gospel turns parents against children and children against parents? Do you know that it cost some of the early Jewish believers, it cost them everything in this world to receive Christ? That when they received Christ, their Jewish families rejected them? They had mock funerals for them. My son is dead to me now. Wow, that's costly. That's cutting your hand off and casting it away from you. Doing yourself harm, but what are you getting in return? You're getting that pearl of great price. Amen? Right now, one of the things that we see in the body of Christ, and it is a popular teaching. In fact, Gary Carpenter made reference to it on January 27th, 2019. He actually reads excerpts. He preached a message called The Sermon on the Mount. You can go listen to it. But he read excerpts from some of the present-day teachers, preachers. These are not nobodies. These are megachurch pastors. These are guys who are on television maybe multiple times a day in syndication and so forth. Some of the stuff that they say is, for example, the words of Jesus before the cross are for the Jew under the law only and not for us who are now born again. Matthew 28:20, Jesus gave a commandment to his disciples saying, go into all the world teaching all men all things that I have taught you. So they deny the words of Christ. Anything that took place before the cross, they say, isn't for us today. Isn't that insane? But of course, they had to come to that conclusion or arrive at that position in order to be able to make the gospel that they preach today acceptable. Or to be able to take the word of God and say, look, we're going to take these parts, but we're going to reject these parts, and here's our gospel. Someone would say, well, wait a minute, Jesus said, they can say, well, wait a minute, Jesus said that to the Jew under the law, and that doesn't apply to us. In order for their message to retain any credibility, they had to eliminate the words of Christ. How crazy is that? How insane is that, that you would remove the word? Jesus is the word. In the beginning was the word, and the word was with God, and the word is God. They removed the word. They removed God out of their gospel in order to make a gospel that people could receive and accept, in order to give it credibility. It's incredible. And this is going on right now, and the very sad thing is that Christians in droves, people who would say, I'm a Christian, in droves are running to this message, receiving it, and living it. In droves, okay? One of the things they say is the Sermon on the Mount, because it's not for us who are born again, but it is to the Jew under the law. Don't even go to Matthew 5, 6, 7. Don't even go there. Until you have a full and complete understanding of grace, you're going to get destroyed by the sermon. You're going to get destroyed by the Sermon on the Mount. You're going to be destroyed by the Word of God. It's insanity. Unless you have a firm understanding of grace, don't even go there. You're so forgiven, you don't even need to repent. They're not necessarily teaching that you go out and live a lascivious lifestyle. But they're no longer opposing a lascivious lifestyle. So they may not say, oh yeah, go ahead and cohabitate with your girlfriend. Do that. But they're not saying that it's sin. In fact, what they're saying is, it doesn't matter. You're so forgiven, it doesn't matter. That is not what Jesus taught. And because it's not what Jesus taught, they have to remove his words. What they've done is they've created a gospel that fits who they are and fits the God that they've created in their own image. In Romans chapter 1, it talks about the fact that, in fact, let's just flip there for just a moment. Romans 1, verse 18, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness. These are people who have the truth. These are people who know better because they've received Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior at one point. You know, Jude talks about them. These are people who've crept in unawares. And he says of them in Jude that at one time they were born again, but they've gone so far that now they've lost their salvation. These are people who had the truth, but they held the truth in unrighteousness. Why? Because that which may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has showed it unto them. Even the invisible things of him from creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. They are without excuse. Because when they knew God, they glorified him not as God. They did not leave God in his position as you're the deity, you're the God, and we will do what you say. They did not leave him in his position as the authority over all these things, but instead, no, we're going to do our own thing. They were neither thankful but became vain in their imaginations. Their thoughts, their thought process became vain. And their foolish heart was then darkened. They became wise in their own eyes, right? They became fools. In verse 23, they changed the glory of the uncorruptible God into the image made like to corruptible man, to birds and four-footed beasts and creeping things. And that's not talking about them making or fashioning an idol that looked like a bird or looked like a man. It's talking about, this is how I picture God. This is who God is to me. And they made God in their own image. I remember once talking to somebody about a path that they were embarking on. This was a Christian person who was beginning to live in the world, living a lascivious lifestyle. And I said, why are you doing this? You know the truth. You know that God doesn't like this, that this is sin. And this person said, the God that I believe in doesn't care. That is creating God in our own image. My God, the God that we don't get to choose who God is. God is who God is. And we have to be submitted to that all the time. Amen? Wherefore, God also gave them up to uncleanness. This isn't, you know, God putting them in it. It's saying, okay, if that's what you want, I'm not standing in your way. Why? Because he gave us a free will. And so here, God is saying, I'm letting you run into this because that's what your heart, your corrupted heart desires. And verse 25 says, they changed the truth of God into a lie and worshipped and served the creature more than the creator who is blessed forever. And this is what we're seeing in the body of Christ in terms of some of these mega churches. I won't say that all mega churches are like this, but I'm going to say that I think a lot of them are. And at least for the ones who publicize some of these things, that's definitely what they've done. They've created God in their own image. This is the God we believe in. The God that we believe in doesn't care how you live because you're so forgiven. Grace covers it all. It's a lie. And the sad thing is, you know, these are not fringe speakers. These aren't people we'd say, well, they're just weirdos on the side. Kind of like, you know, the people who handle snakes. We all say, yeah, that's just weirdness. That's, you know, an error on their part or whatever. These are not fringe people. These are people who are on the forefront. These are the people who, to the world, they represent us better than us because they're out there more than we are. Does that make sense? People in the world know them by name. 1 Corinthians 6, 9, and 10, right? If you want, you can flip there over there with me. See, not too long ago, there was one guy. He's a pastor of a mega church, and he was on a talk show. And if you're going to go on a talk show as a Christian representing the truth, and this is a secular television show that has very liberal mindsets and promotes godless lifestyles and so forth, if you're going to go on that show, you got to be ready that they're going to attack you. And so, sure enough, this pastor, in the middle of this interview, one of the people on the show confronts him and says, well, tell us, what do you have to say and what does the Bible have to say about abortion? And he waffled. He said, well, you know, I'd want to have a conversation with this young lady and I'd want to, you know, God forgives her and this and that and so forth. And on it goes. But he never once said abortion was sin. He never once said that God protects the unborn, that God does not think it's okay to kill babies. He never stepped up. Why? 1 Corinthians 6, 9 and 10 says, know you not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God. That's all he needed to say. What does the Bible have to say about abortion? It's wrong, it's sin, and the unrighteous do not enter into his kingdom. They do not inherit the kingdom of God. Be not deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor abusers of themselves with mankind, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners shall inherit the kingdom of God. And yet we have this same pastor where in his church you have the Hollywood Christians. They're comfortable there. They're comfortable there even though they don't have a problem with homosexuality, even though they're living in a lascivious lifestyle of cohabitation or whatever. They're comfortable there. Why? Because they're not being told the truth. What's going on? Back to Matthew 7. You know, one of the things that we've seen recently is people who profess to be Christians, who become famous in Hollywood or famous in music or whatever, and people find out that they're Christians. And sure enough, every time people find out you're a Christian, people want to confront you. What do you have to say about this? And what they're looking for is they're looking for you to reject your position and agree with them. They don't necessarily want you to, how can I say this? They can't live with you holding on to your position. It convicts them. The truth convicts people. Okay? The reason they took the Ten Commandments out of the courts is because every time they walked by that artificial conscience, it convicted them. They don't want to see it anymore. Get it out of the courts. It bothers me. It offends me. Why does it offend them? Because their flesh knows that it's the truth. So the reason they want these people to reject their position, I don't care if you're a Christian, as long as you don't hold to these belief patterns. As long as you say that it's okay for a man and a man to be married, you can be a Christian. We don't want none of that extreme hatred that your gospel would preach. So reject that stuff and you're fine. And so what you have, and it's happened a lot, especially since the birth of this social media that exists the way that it does now, you know, a Christian says one thing that maybe disagrees with people, and that's it. Everybody knows about it, and that's the end of their career. So they're confronted. What do you have to say about homosexual marriages? Well, so many of them have come out and said, either I don't know, or whatever, and they've dodged the question, who am I to say what's right and wrong? Or on the other hand, they'll say, well, you know, love is love, and God's okay with this, and so forth. And these same people, two of them that I know of, are attending this church of this mega pastor, a mega church, because they can go there and not be convicted. Why? What's going on? Matthew 7, verse 15, it immediately follows 13 and 14. That's genius work on me, right? 13, enter in at the straight gate, for wide is the gate and broad is the way that leads to destruction, and many there be which go thereat. And why are they going into destruction? Is because they don't want to let go of their sin, right? We've seen that before. Because straight is the gate and narrow is the way which leads unto life, and few there be that find it. It's, you know, God didn't make it straight to keep people out. It's because I am a holy and righteous God, and you will be holy too. You will be like me, because that's what I've made you to be like. Be like me. Walk with me. Hallelujah. If you follow after me, you will not walk in darkness. In him there is no darkness at all. He is light. Hallelujah. So if we're walking on the path with him, if we're truly his disciples, then we're going to embark on the path, the journey of the narrow straight way, and things are going to have to fall off as we go. And it says here, you know, few there be that find it. Why? Because they don't want to let go of their lifestyles, right? They don't want to let go of the things that they have. They don't want to let go of their friends. They don't want to let go of their careers. It would be better for that actor to sacrifice his career, to cut off his right hand and the millions of dollars that go with it, and to cast it far from him. Why? Because to hold on to that career means maybe he walks into hell one day wondering, what happened? I put my faith in Jesus. Not in the Jesus that is preached here. Not in the Jesus that the Word who was in the beginning, the Word who is with God and is God, that Word who declared who Jesus is, who declared who God is, that's not the Jesus you believed in. Few there be that find it. Verse 15, beware of false prophets. What are the false prophets doing? They're standing along the path saying, it's okay, You can hold on to this. It's okay. You don't have to give up this. It's okay. You know, you've gone far enough in your walk. You can get off the path here. This is as far as you need to go. Beware of false prophets, which come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ravening wolves. See, these false prophets, I know that, you know, no one woke up one day and said, I'm going to put my faith in Jesus and become a ravening wolf. That's my goal. Nobody decided that. None of these megachurch pastors who are preaching some of the garbage that is, this dung that is being preached today, I don't even think that they know that they're ravening wolves, because if they did, they would repent with fear and trembling. They don't realize it, that they've stepped off the narrow path, they've gone on to the broad way, and their end is destruction. And they don't realize that as a ravening wolf, they are destroying sheep all around them. What do ravening wolves do? For those of you who don't know, ravening means to be extremely hungry. Okay? Not just, I'm a little peckish. No, I'm so hungry, I need to eat anything right now. I'm so hungry, I would actually eat a bowl of peas. That's how hungry I am. But ravening also means, I hate peas, they're so nasty. If that's all there was to eat, I'd be like, Jesus, I'm coming to join you now. Or however long it takes for this body to give up the ghost, I'm coming. Ravening means to be insatiable, means to be voracious, but also means to be predatory. See, this word choice that Jesus had in terms of ravening wolf is perfect to describe these false prophets, these false teachers, these false preachers. What do wolves who are ravening do to sheep? They tear them to pieces and gobble them up. See, these false preachers and teachers, they're no longer, they may have convinced themselves that they're there to bless people, but they're no longer there for people. They're no longer there to bring people into the kingdom. They're in that position for themselves. How does a person become a ravening wolf? It's along the path that they were on, walking with God, they didn't deal with those things that Holy Spirit was putting his finger on, saying, you have to get rid of this. They had an idol in their heart. I want to have a mega church. You know, Pastor Jim speaks of a colleague or a friend that he, a peer that he had at one point, somebody who was in the ministry, who kept declaring that one day he would be a mega church pastor. Is that what we see in the gospel, that that is what is to be our desire? That we should be someone of note in the body of Christ? That we would be a household name? I want to be a mega... No! That's a false god, an idol that they're pursuing. And what happens when you start pursuing idols? In order to keep following that idol, you have to compromise the Word of God to keep on that path. You have to compromise your own convictions to keep on that path. At one point or another, they preached the message to get people to do what they wanted to do instead of preaching the truth. At one point, maybe they start teaching about, hey, we need money, so we're going to have to preach a message to get people to give so that we can build a mega building so that it's attractive to people so that people will come. And, oh, if I start telling people, oh boy, you know, Ralph and Sally, they're not married, but they're living in sin. But Ralph, he's rich. And Sally makes Ralph look poor. That's how rich she is. And there are big givers. If I tell them that they can't live like that, they're going to leave. So I'm going to compromise my message. And on it goes. And why? Because they have a voracious appetite. I need to satisfy the idol in my life to get what I want. Amen? You see that? What do wolves do? What do these false prophets do? Beware of them. They come in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they're ravening wolves. They need you. They want you to follow them. They're nothing without you, right? They're nothing without followers. They need the money. They need their ego to be flattered. They need people. And at the cost of people, they consume them, right? It is no longer about making disciples for Christ. It's no longer about impacting the world for the kingdom of God. It's all about them. It's all about satisfying their appetite. And I don't know what every one of them, what their motive is. Maybe that, you know, some of them don't really care about being a mega church pastor. There's something else at play. But somewhere along on their path, if they were walking with the Lord, at some point or another, the Holy Spirit began to put his finger on something and said, this has to go. And it doesn't matter what it is. It doesn't even have to be sin in terms of what we would normally define as sin. It could be a heart attitude. It could be a way of thinking. It could be a tradition that we have. It could be any of those things, right? But the Holy Spirit puts his finger on it and says, this has to go. It cannot stay. This is contrary to who I am. It is contrary to my gospel. And that person made a choice. No, I'm going to hold on to this. And they carried on down the path. See, when we make compromises to allow things that the Holy Spirit is saying have to go, that don't belong on the path, when we compromise once, it's easier to compromise twice, three times, five times, and then we become veered away from the path. We think we're still on the path, and we're really just headed into destruction. 2 Peter, if you want, you can turn there with me. 2 Peter chapter 2. Excuse me. Second Peter chapter 2, 1, but there were false prophets also among the people, even as there shall be false teachers among you, who privily shall bring in damnable heresies, even denying the Lord that bought them, and bring upon themselves swift destruction. There shall be false teachers among you, who shall bring in damnable heresies. Is that not what we see now? Is it not a damnable heresy to say, do not pay attention to the words of Christ? Is there a greater damnable heresy than that? If we start cutting out things out of the Word of God, where do we stop? If the sum total, to borrow our pastor's phraseology, if the sum total of what the apostles wrote, you know, let's take Paul as an example, the sum total of what he tells us in his writings is based on what Jesus said and what the prophets and the law taught, then how can we even accept what Paul had to say? How can we? If we're going to cut out the words of Christ, then we have to cut out the whole Bible. Where does it end? They shall bring damnable heresies, even denying the Lord that bought them. Of course, we know that they're not standing behind the pulpit saying that Jesus wasn't the Christ, that Jesus didn't die on the cross. They're not denying Jesus in that way, but they deny Jesus in terms of saying, don't follow what he has to say. Those words are not for you. They deny Jesus by allowing lifestyles that he calls sin to remain in the body of Christ, to remain in their church. And it says in verse 2, many shall follow their pernicious ways. The word pernicious really is the word destruction. It's the Greek 684, apolia. And apolia is, we get from apolia the name Apollyon. Apollyon is one of the names that is ascribed to Satan. And apolia, really, that destruction isn't just talking about, I blew something up and I destroyed it. It is utter destruction, referring to an eternal damnation. Okay? So when it says, many shall follow their pernicious ways, many shall follow their ways that are leading people into eternal damnation. This isn't playtime. This isn't kindergarten. This isn't, somebody stole my Hot Wheel. This is eternity in hell kind of stuff, okay? By reason of whom the way of truth shall be evil spoken of. And this is what we see. We see a lot of that going on. In fact, Romans 2:24, at one point, Paul writing, he says, the gospel is evil spoken of because of the way you guys behave. It's the same thing. We see people living godless lifestyles while holding the banner of Jesus, and people say, what's going on with that, right? But here in verse 3, it says, through covetousness shall they with feigned words or duplicitous or fake words make merchandise of you. This is the ravenous wolf. They have covetousness is a desire that is ungodly and without restraint, right? To covet after something. I have to have it. I have to have it. I have to have it, right? So with covetousness, they just have to have what they want to have. They shall, with duplicitous or fake words, make merchandise of you. They will, it doesn't matter. They'll sell you. They will destroy your life to obtain what they need and what they want. Incredible. He goes on, he says, whose judgment now a long time lingers not, and their damnation slumbers not, meaning they will get what's coming to them in the end, which is very sad. Unless they come to the truth and repent of it, repent of their evil ways, their pernicious ways, what's reserved for them in eternity in hell? So here what we have is these, in Matthew 7:15, we have these false prophets, these ravenous wolves, who because of this covetousness, this ungodly desire in them that they just have to satisfy, they will destroy everyone in their path to obtain that which they want. And who are they destroying? They're destroying the sheep. They stand behind pulpits, and sheep have put, I mean, my goodness, for as far back as we can look, people have put men and women who move in a particular way, who have enough charisma or have enough anointing or whatever, up on a pedestal. And whoever, whatever they say, it's gold, and we're just going to live according to this. Yay! And these people, they're just eating them up, right? But Jesus goes on, he says, you'll know these false prophets by their fruit. Because, you see, it's not always easy to tell them apart. To tell the righteous from the unrighteous because, hey, they know enough word. And they move in enough power. Look at the miracles this guy did. How can he not be of God, right? But Jesus says you'll know them by their fruit. You know, and he gives as an example, as an image, do men gather grapes of thorns and figs of thistles? Of course not. But then in verse 17, so every good tree brings forth good fruit, but a corrupt tree brings forth evil fruit. A good tree cannot bring forth evil fruit, neither can a corrupt tree bring forth good fruit. And I'm so thankful for the teachings we've had recently from 1 John. So if you have a pastor who has a moral failing, but it's not a lifestyle, he can still be, or she can still be a good tree. Okay? What we're talking about here is a lifestyle of sin. If that pastor, he or she, has a lifestyle of bringing forth bad fruit, that's how you'd know whether or not they're a false prophet. You look at what the fruit is consistently on their branches, not whether or not they made a mistake along the way. Pastor so-and-so, he wasn't very nice to me on Sunday, and maybe he was being a jerk that day. Hey, it happens. You know, they have bad days too, right? Well, is that his lifestyle? No, it was a bad day, so that was not consistent with him, right? Every tree that brings not forth good fruit is hewn down and cast into the fire, wherefore by their fruits you shall know them. So if we look at a person who is consistently preaching godless things, we know. We know that by that fruit that they're a false prophet, right? But he goes on, he says in verse 21, because verse 21 is still part of what Jesus is talking about. In my Bible, there's a break. And in my Bible, there's kind of like a section heading. But it shouldn't be there. There should be no break. This is still the same thought. Wherefore, by their fruits you shall know them. Not everyone that says unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that does the will of my Father which is in heaven. How will we know a tree whether or not it's good fruit or evil fruit? How will we know whether or not it's a good tree or an evil tree? Well, this is how. Not everyone who says. So just because they declare themselves to be Christian, just because they declare themselves to be teaching from the Word of God, just because they have the outward appearance, right? Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, and in your name have cast out devils, and in your name done many wonderful works? And really what Jesus is talking about, here are people who are doing what we would call the works of the gospel. They're laying hands on the sick and they're recovering. Wow, they must be of God. And Jesus is saying, don't look to that and say it's a good tree. Look to the fruit. Don't look to the work. Look to the fruit. What's the fruit in that person's life? You know, this week, Jamie and I were... we did a little bit of painting, and I was just pondering some of these things. And at one point I said, you know, it's interesting, and I was thinking of a particular worship leader. While we were painting, some of the worship music was playing in the background, and his song came on, and it's a tremendous song. It's really anointed. It's a very powerful song. And I've struggled with this particular song because this person has a very public lifestyle that is godless. He is a person who is living in lasciviousness. This is a person who is walking in darkness at this present time. And yet, he wrote this super powerful anointed song. How can this be? My goodness. He's an evil tree. Based on the fruit that I see publicly on his branches, right? Jesus says in verse 23, in response to these people who will say, look, we've done all these things. I wrote this amazing worship song for you. People got saved as a result of this worship song. And then I will profess unto them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you that work what? Iniquity. Iniquity. How will we know whether or not this is a false prophet dressed up as a sheep in sheep's clothing, but really a ravening wolf? If this person lives a lifestyle, right? Remember that, of iniquity. They walk in darkness. That is a tree. You won't stay away from that person. They stand behind the pulpit and they say, it's okay for men to marry men. Love is love. That's iniquity. Stay away from that tree. We will know them by their fruit. Hallelujah. So a question comes, which is, how is it that some of these preachers have risen to such success? How is it that some of these preachers have megachurches? How is it that some of these preachers end up with television programs that people follow religiously? You know, and they're in syndication, so maybe you can see them 20 times a day on different channels. Maybe in different languages because they're translated. How does this happen that these false prophets end up in positions of such prominence? And the truth is, it's because the body of Christ wants it that way. The body of Christ has put them in those positions. Turn with me to 2 Timothy. O Timothy, where art thou? 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 1. I charge you, Paul writing to Timothy, I charge you, Timothy, therefore before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall judge the quick and the dead, so he who shall judge those who are alive with the life of God and those who are not, who shall judge them at his appearing and his kingdom, preach the word. Be instant in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and doctrine. See, that's one of the things that we don't see in a lot of these mega churches. We don't see the correction of the Word of God being brought forth. Stop doing these things. Don't live this way. Abortion is wrong. Stop exalting this, that, or the other thing. Preach the Word. Part of the Word is rebuke, reprove, exhorting, and it says with all long suffering. Meaning it might take more than once to say the same thing over and over and over again. And it may mean that people will leave. You know, a revolving door at the church. People come in, I don't like this message. I don't like this message either. I'm not staying here. Me neither. I'm out of here. So what? Because we weren't called to be pastors of mega churches or whatever, right? That wasn't the end goal. Jesus said, go and make disciples of all men, teaching them everything that I've taught you and told you. That was what the mission we were given. Not to, you know, make our presence known in the world by having a mega church and television shows and all the rest. And Paul isn't saying that to Timothy. Hey, Timothy, make sure you preach the word, but be careful how you say it. Especially over there in Ephesus, because they're a sensitive bunch. And if you don't say it just right, they're not going to stay. And if they don't stay, they won't give you money. And, you know, because I'm your boss, you need to send me money. So make sure you say it just right so that they'll give you money that you can... No, there was none of that going on. Paul wasn't concerned with whether or not people would receive the message. He was concerned with whether or not the truth was being spoken. Amen? Verse 3, for the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but after their own lusts shall they heap to themselves teachers having itching ears. And they shall turn away their ears from the truth and shall be turned unto fables. And that is what we see happening. Why is it that these false prophets have so much success? It's because so many in the body of Christ want it that way. I want what you're selling. Keep spewing this stuff. I'm happy to be a meal for you as long as you keep telling me what I want to hear. And so, for us as individuals, we need to ask ourselves a very important question. Am I someone's meal? Am I willingly receiving that which is godless doctrine, heresies of demons, because I want to hold on to something in my life? Or am I on the narrow path, allowing the Holy Spirit to put His finger on things in an uncomfortable way? I don't like that you're putting this before me, Lord. I want this. I don't want to relinquish this. I don't want to surrender this. I want to keep going forward on the path, but I want these things with me. Uh-oh. I've become one who's someone else's dinner. Amen? We have to ask ourselves that question. So what we're seeing is basically there's a symbiotic relationship between these false prophets, these ravenous wolves, and sheep who have come to a point that they will not endure sound doctrine, but after their own lusts, they heap to themselves teachers. They turn their ears away from the truth so that they can hold on to that which they have in their lives. I'm happy to be your meal today, so long as you give me what I want. Tell me it's okay to cohabitate with my girlfriend. Tell me it's okay for her to abort the baby because it's not convenient for us to have a baby. Tell me it's okay to walk out on my wife to go be with another woman. Tell me it's okay. And I will keep giving you my money, I'll keep promoting you, I'll keep being part of what you're doing. Keep telling me it's okay to not read the Word and not pray and not spend time with the Lord, because all those things are works. Keep telling me those things. See, the thing is, a disciple, he isn't thinking in terms of the law of God. How far into wrongness can I get to before I actually sin? Or how much sin can I hold on to and still make heaven? See, a disciple doesn't think that way. A disciple doesn't think, I want both the world and the kingdom. A disciple says it's the kingdom and nothing else. Even if I have to give up all these things, even if I have to cut off my own right hand, it's the kingdom and nothing else. Amen? How much can I still sin and still make heaven? Not too long ago, and I say not too long ago, let's say about 10 years ago, this guy rose to prominence, seemingly out of nowhere. Again, it's amazing what the internet has done in terms of being able to give everybody a soap stand or a soap box that they can stand on. And it would seem like this guy was moving in all sorts of miraculous works and so forth. And I would say he even kind of styled himself a Smith Wigglesworth, because he would slap people and punch people. And it would seem that, at least from what you could see from video, that he was, people were getting healed. People were getting delivered. Yet there was something off about this guy. I don't know. So you listen to him a bit and you realize, oh, well, I know what's wrong. His doctrine is crazy. This guy began to preach. He wasn't the only one. There were many others at this time. And I suppose they still do, I don't know. But they began to preach about the angel Emma, who came to them at different points in time. And this angel Emma would teach them different things. And they stopped teaching what the Word was saying. They would teach what angel Emma had told them. And a lot of what angel Emma had to tell them about was money. And a lot of what angel Emma told them about money contradicted the Word of God, but people were eating it up. So this guy, while he's standing on the stage, seemingly doing the works of the kingdom in terms of seemingly healing people, I say seemingly because, to my knowledge, there were no follow-ups to say, yeah, this person was truly healed or not. People were just kind of dragged off the stage, and that was that. But while he was doing that, unbeknownst to people, he was having an affair with a member of his staff. Well, eventually, that came out. Uh-oh. Here's this preacher who's seemingly doing great works for God, and there's a tremendous anointing on him. He's having an affair with this woman. In fact, he's abandoned his wife, he's abandoned his three children, and in fact, he's got a problem with drunkenness, and oh my goodness, drugs too, and was all going on. So the people he was running with, they said, well, we're gonna sit him down, and we're gonna work with him, we're gonna restore him, and guess what? He ends up divorcing his wife and marrying the new woman. And of course, they have like a press conference to discuss that. Yes, we know that God does not like divorce, and it was sin for us to do this, but God is okay with it. He has forgiven us, and he is blessing our new union. My goodness, this keeps going, right? Well, while he was sat down to be restored, he was at this, you know, school of the prophets, and he's sitting in on some classes and so forth. And while he's in these classes, the Holy Spirit would come upon him, and he would begin to prophesy. And he'd begin to lay hands on people, and people would receive from the Holy Spirit, and on, and they said, well, if Holy Spirit is moving through him, who are we to stand in the way? And so he wasn't sat down for very long. He was back behind the pulpit. That is a false prophet. And how do we know he's a false prophet? Because we see the fruit in his life. He might have had legitimate prophetic words. You know, the gifts of God are without repentance, of course. The anointing he flowed in, great. But Jesus didn't say, hey, pay attention to the anointing people flow through or flow in. He didn't say, pay attention to the works that they do and the works of the kingdom. He said, pay attention to their fruit. And this is how you will know whether or not it's a good tree or an evil tree, whether or not they walk in iniquity. And Jesus said, a good tree does not bring forth evil fruit. And if it's a tree that is bringing forth a lifestyle of evil fruit, then that is an evil tree. Run. That is a ravenous wolf. He is a false prophet. So like I said earlier, you know, I don't think for one instant anyone sets out to be a false prophet. I don't think anyone sets out to say, I wish to be a ravenous wolf. I like the taste of sheep. I think what happens is people, they don't deal with the stuff Holy Spirit is telling them to deal with. They've embarked on that path. That we know as we're walking along this path, it's narrowing. It's narrowing, it's narrowing, it's narrowing. And it's death to the flesh. And the flesh doesn't like it, right? It's why it's so important for us to not just have a January month-long fasting season, but rather for us to really embark on a lifestyle of fasting where we continuously, regularly, as a lifestyle, say, no flesh, you don't get what you want today. That's what fasting does for us. It teaches us to say no to the flesh so that we carry on for real down that narrow path with the Lord. Amen? We have to embrace that narrow path. And we need to ask ourselves the tough question. Am I heaping up for myself people who are going to say what I want to hear? Because sometimes that false prophet doesn't stand behind a pulpit. Sometimes that false prophet doesn't have a television show or write books. Sometimes that false prophet is a friend. Or maybe that false prophet is a family member or whoever who can tell you, yeah, you can hold on to that, you're okay with it. Go ahead, God understands. God knows you love that person and that's why you're with them, even though you're living in sin. That's okay. We don't need that. We need people who say, nope. That's sin. Run from it. Because the end of this decision is apolia, is destruction. The end of this, because see, that's the ultimate goal of all sin. Satan doesn't put stuff in our lives because he wants us to enjoy ourselves. Ah, look, play with this. It's a little bit fun. You'll have lots of fun. Play with this sin. It's enjoyable. His goal, his worry, or his concern for you isn't, hey, I want you to have a good time today. His concern or his goal is your eternal destruction and damnation.